which is on page 1027 in those Bibles on your chairs. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 10 and verses 1 to 4. So starting at verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So before John comes to preach that passage to us, we're going to sing one more time. We're going to sing...
Good morning. It's good to be here again and to see you all. It's 3 years since we started Village Church, meeting regularly on Sunday mornings here in Emerson's Green Primary School. And we started with a series in Matthew's Gospel looking at the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. And we've continued looking at that through Matthew. Last autumn we picked up from it. And we're coming into it again now, looking at chapter 10. With this morning, the calling of the 12 disciples. To recap briefly, the Sermon on the Mount gave us Jesus' teaching on what the kingdom of God looks like, how it should be lived. The God-centered life in contrast to the self-centered life. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus gave us a demonstration of the power of the kingdom by healing the sick, calming the storm, driving out demons, forgiving sins, and raising the dead. What Jesus did demonstrated that the power of God was with him. He didn't just say that the kingdom of God had come, he proved it. He confronted the world by what he said, by what he did, and by how he lived. As we saw a few weeks ago, we were looking at Psalm 9 during the summer. God is the one who sits on the throne, reigning with sovereign power over the entire universe that he has created. And the Gospels show us that that sovereignty resides in Jesus, the King. He came not only to confront, but to defeat the two greatest problems faced by the human race: sin and death. Those aren't things people generally want to talk about. It's not polite. We pretend to ourselves that our sins are really not that big a deal, and we're all quite good, really. And as for death and what, if anything, happens after it, that is the big taboo of British culture, so that we're never ready to face it when it comes. But Jesus comes and shows that his power over these things, sin and death, power over all things as the creator of the universe, he shows that power by demonstrating his authority over everyday problems, which we are powerless to resolve. And we saw that back in chapter 8, how the centurion's face amazed Jesus, because he clearly recognized the Lord's authority. Chapter 8, verses 7 to 10. Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." We saw the reaction of the disciples when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. Again in Matthew 8, verses 24 to 27. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. "Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." What storms are out of control in your life? Jesus can get you safely through them with or without calming the waves and changing the circumstances, which may be overwhelming you now. Notice that Jesus, with his perfect faith in the Father's care for him, was sleeping through the storm. And he rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith as the waves washed over the boat. And in chapter 9, we saw how the Pharisees took offense when Jesus forgave the paralytic man. Chapter 9, verses 2-8. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Today we tend to deal with problems of guilt and forgiveness by completely denying the fact of sin. They are just lifestyle choices, and we're encouraged to do what feels right and to look out for number one. But this story of forgiveness comes right in the middle of all those miracles of healing and exorcism, because it's on that scale. Illness, like sin, leads to death. If not always directly, it still reminds us of our human frailty and mortality. And the forces of sin keep us enslaved and unable to change ourselves. Those forces are truly demonic, darker and more powerful than anything we can conquer on our own. But Jesus shows he has authority over all these things. We saw too how Jesus defied the mocking of the mourners to raise a young girl from the dead. Verses 23-26 of Matthew 9. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. We saw how opinion was divided when he cast out demons. Verses 32-34. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." What the Lord Jesus was doing in all this was showing that with his arrival on earth, the kingdom of God had truly come, because he was the king, the long-awaited Messiah. Those who followed him were beginning to recognize that. Although as we follow their story in the Gospels, we see that it was a slowly dawning light with them. The ministry of Jesus had two aspects. What he'd been doing so far, teaching and preaching to proclaim the kingdom, healing the sick, raising the dead, driving out demons, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, those were things which the prophets had done before and the apostles would do afterwards. But there was an aspect which only he could do, living in full obedience to his heavenly Father and dying to atone for the sins of his people. That was the hour for which he'd come. And because it was coming, he knew that his time for doing these first things, teaching and preaching, healing and driving out demons, that time was limited. And so he calls on his disciples to pray for more workers. There at the end of chapter 9, verses 35-38, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And as is so often the case when we're moved to pray for the Lord's work, he calls the 12 disciples to him and commissions them to be the answer to that prayer. So let's look now at what's happening in those first few verses that were read earlier from chapter 10. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These verses are a great introduction to our series this autumn on the missional church that we heard about last week as we looked at the Great Commission from chapter 28. Because they encapsulate the paradox of the church. What people saw was a bunch of ordinary people, not particularly talented. Some were there because of family connections. None were influential or had positions of leadership in the world. And not all were genuine. And yet what people can't see is that there is a power and authority behind them that cannot be explained by just looking at the people who make up the church. Here in chapter 10, we're going back to the beginning of the training of the apostles for that great task, that great commission we heard about last week, the task of making disciples. These few verses here tell us about Jesus' people, then Jesus' power, and thirdly, Jesus' purpose. So that's what we're going to look at now. First of all, Jesus' people. Now, the people Jesus chose to be his disciples are, to say the least, an odd collection of men. You may be wondering why they're called the 12 disciples in verse 1 and the 12 apostles in verse 2. What's the difference? Or are they the same thing? Well, apart from the fact that they're different words in the Greek, Mathetes, the disciple, is a follower, one who follows the teaching of a master. Now, all of us who trust in the Lord Jesus and follow him are disciples. Apostolos, an apostle, is one who is sent. And it's used in the New Testament in two ways. We can think of it as being used with a small a, applying to all who are sent out by the church to evangelize and plant churches. It's rarely used in that way, but an example occurs in Acts 14. In verse 4, we read of Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, and it says, "The people of the city were divided, some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles." So Barnabas was included there. Where Barnabas is clearly included by name as an apostle is a little further down in that chapter. Verse 14 says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd." That's the minor meaning of the word in Scripture. More commonly, it's with what I would say was the uppercase meaning of the term. One who's been commissioned and sent directly by Jesus as a witness of the resurrection. The 11 apostles that were left in Matthew 28, plus Matthias, who joined them in Acts chapter 1, as one of the disciples. Peter says they had to choose someone who, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. And also Paul is included in that number, to whom the risen Lord Jesus appeared in that dramatic way on the road to Damascus. Those men are apostles with a capital A, in a way which cannot be repeated today, because they witnessed the resurrection of Jesus with their own eyes and were given authority to record their story and that of the early church, not just as history, but as scripture here in the Bible that we have before us. That's the meaning of the word apostle when referring to the 12. So who were these men Simon Peter was a rough and ready fisherman who spoke first and thought second, if at all. He seems more likely to me to have been a 1970s union leader than a candidate for Archbishop of Canterbury. And yet he was leader of the 12, both before and after the resurrection, and one of Jesus' closest confidants. Then there was his brother Andrew. He's mentioned only a few times after his call. That doesn't mean he was a waste of space. Leadership often goes on behind the scenes, in administration, in prayer, in private one-to-one conversations. James and his brother John are major characters in the story of the early church. These two, together with Peter, were Jesus' closest associates. They're the ones who went up the Mount of Transfiguration with him. They're the ones who went with him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though they failed at that task as well and decided sleep was more important. We learn from their example that the best of our leaders in the church are not perfect, not infallible. James's ministry after Jesus' resurrection and ascension was cut short when King Herod made him the first martyr of the early church. But his brother John went on to old age to be the last survivor of the 12 apostles, the author of a gospel, three letters, and the book of Revelation. Philip is included in the lists of the disciples by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's only in John's gospel we actually hear much about him at all, how he brought Nathanael to Jesus, and later we're told that he brought some Greeks who'd asked to see Jesus as well. And then at the Last Supper, he seems a bit confused. He asks Jesus to show them the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, do you not know me? So we see in Philip a leader who can be very helpful and effective at times, but like Peter, doesn't always get it. Then Bartholomew, that's a patronymic of Nathanael. It means he's the son of Tholomew, or Ptolemy. So it's the same person as Nathanael that Philip brought to the Lord. He's known from his initial encounter with Philip when he was brought to Jesus, full of scepticism that anything good could come from Nazareth. So he wasn't very clear to start off with either. Thomas, of course, will always be known as the one who doubted the resurrection. These early church leaders were certainly not perfect, and nor are our leaders today. We don't claim to be, because the power to save lies not in us, but in our God. Matthew the tax collector was someone no self-respecting Jew would have associated with. But Jesus called him, and he followed. So we shouldn't think either that there are people who are too far gone that we can't call to follow Jesus. Getting Simon the Zealot to sit down in the same room as Matthew was a miracle in itself. James, the son of Alphaeus, is only mentioned in the list of 12 apostles. And Thaddeus, also known as Judas, son of Alphaeus, maybe they were brothers too, but it's not totally clear, or sometimes as Jude, but not the Jude that wrote the book later on, is another obscure character. They're just there in the list of apostles. I don't for one moment think those guys were passengers or just there to make up the numbers because they wanted 12, because that was a number of seats. Not everyone in Christian service gets recognition in the church. But then that's not the motivation, is it? And then, always last in everybody's list, we have Judas Iscariot. Matthew, like Mark and Luke, mentions that he was the one who betrayed Jesus, but that's a kind of flash forward to the end of the story. Nobody but Jesus knew that was going to happen before it did. They trusted him to hold the purse, even though John mentions that when Judas complained about the waste of money when the woman anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, he only said that because he was a thief who wanted to get hold of the money. But that's the wonders of hindsight. They didn't think it at the time. Nobody had a clue about Jesus, about Judas, until he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And yet Jesus chose him to be one of the 12. That wasn't a mistake. Though his betrayal of Jesus has gone down in history as the archetype of all betrayal, he was both fully responsible for his act and part of God's plan to take Jesus to the cross. God doesn't make mistakes, however bad things seem to get. What Judas shows us is that just because someone belongs to the church, even in a position of leadership, that doesn't mean they're a Christian. I was listening to a podcast this week from Tim Keller on a biblical theology of revival. And one of the characteristics he listed of a true revival is that people in the church get saved. Often church officers, preachers and ministers. People who saw themselves and everybody else saw as already Christians because of all the work they did and their sincerity. But suddenly it dawns on them the depth of their own need and what Jesus has done for them. But that didn't happen for Judas. So those are Jesus' people, a bit like us really. A mixed bunch of introverts and extroverts. The impulsive and the overcautious. And in themselves they can be both zealous and doubtful at the same time. They don't come with a great track record. But if we have faith in Jesus, they have one other thing in common with us. Jesus chose them. Now let's look at the power of Jesus at work through them. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. That's not an authority any human can claim for themselves, though some do. There are two sources of spiritual power in the cosmos. We'll see that when we return to our series in Exodus next summer and we see the Egyptian priests who are able to copy some of the miraculous signs that Moses displays before Pharaoh. We see it too in the claim of the Pharisees, who we saw earlier denied that the power Jesus displayed came from God when they said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." That's the other source of miraculous power. And the Pharisees well knew it, just as they knew that only God can forgive sin. They just came to the wrong conclusions about Jesus with that knowledge. This power was very real for the disciples, as we know from a later incident when 72 disciples were sent out in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The 72 rejoiced at the power they had to conquer demons, but Jesus tells them to rejoice more at the greater miracle of their own salvation. It's God's great wisdom and mercy that we don't possess miraculous powers at our command and will. Such power is a heady drug. We see the fascination with it in those movies about the occult or just superheroes who can fly and walk through walls and all those things. If we had power like that, the abuse we would make of it would be colossal. Healing power could not be turned on, even by the 12 apostles. As was shown by the case of the epileptic boy when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. That's a few chapters on in Matthew 17, but we read there, "When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. 'Lord, have mercy on my son,' he said. 'He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him.'" "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith." Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So when you see those prosperity gospel guys in their white suits and TV stations and expensive tastes, and they tell people who aren't healed that it's they, the patient, who lacks faith, try not to vomit. It was not the convulsing boy who lacked faith here. It was not even his doubting father who asked for more faith. It was the disciples who were rebuked. They thought the power was theirs to call on as they fancied, without any recourse to faith and prayer and looking to God. That's why it's so important that we realize that all the authority that the disciples had over demons and illness came only from the power that Jesus gave them. Unless they looked to him for it every time, they didn't have it. And the same is true for every act that all disciples are called on to perform in faith. Whether it's sharing in the work of Jesus on earth to proclaim the kingdom, heal the sick, raise the dead, drive out demons, or proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Now, you may be having problems with this talk about healing and demon possession. We live in an extremely materialistic culture. If we can't see it and touch it, we tend not to believe in it. We treat these things with cynicism or complete unbelief, even in the church. So, it's beyond the experience of most of us, but that doesn't mean it's not real. For most people throughout history, certainly before the Enlightenment, which was a historical move where reason overcame faith, and in the developing world today, which means most people living on this planet today, their greatest daily concerns and fears are of illness and the spirit world. It's very real to them, the threats that those things pose. If Jesus and his disciples can't be seen to have power in those areas, then they have no authority to claim to forgive sins. And in areas of the world today where there is the battleground still, the power of Jesus is still being seen. I was reading just this week in the AIM prayer diary of a village on the coast of northern Mozambique among the Muslim Mwani people. That's the area that Dudley and Jan Pate, who are Kensington missionaries, started to work in the 1990s. And it records, praise God for the amazing healings he is doing in Kisanga. Five more Mwanis were baptized as a result of seeing God heal in their village. Pray that these new believers would grow in love, faith and courage to reach out to their friends and family. Praise God for such an amazing breakthrough. Because God is still at work. He does still have all that power. There is no power or authority in the church apart from the power and authority of Jesus. All our plans and programs, evangelism courses and discipleship training, will achieve nothing without the work of the Holy Spirit. That was true of the apostles, and it's true of us who follow them. When we see people turn to the Lord in faith, we can't take any credit for it. It's not because we decided to start meetings 3 years ago here in this school hall. It's not because we run Christianity Explored courses. No, we only did that because God has a people here in Emerson's Green and he wants them to hear and to come to faith in him. And if we don't do it, he'll see that somebody else does. But we won't get the joy of being part of it. Finally then, Jesus' purpose. Why did he call these first disciples together and give them such authority in his name? We can see that it was at his initiative, not theirs, because he called them to him. So what have the disciples to do with the mission of Jesus? We know why Jesus came to earth. Matthew 20, verse 28 tells us, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples can't do that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The disciples can't do that. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The disciples can't do that. Only he could do that. He is the only begotten Son of God. He's the only Son of Man who lived without sin in perfect obedience to his Heavenly Father. He's the only perfect sacrifice acceptable to God for the sins of all mankind, who reconciles us to God. So what have the disciples got to do with that? How are they part of God's plan to save the world through that death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Last week we saw Jesus giving the remaining 11 disciples after Judas had gone their great commission in Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So why is Jesus giving them authority over demons and every sickness? Why all those examples of Jesus proving that he has that power in those previous two chapters that we looked through? What's that all about? Well, because the salvation of sinners, the forgiveness of sins, being reconciled to God, is something that is even harder to achieve than healing the sick, driving out demons, calming a storm, or even raising the dead. The apostles need to truly know that Jesus has all the authority he claims. They are to be the witnesses of that to the rest of history. Their own experience of being able to do these miracles in the power of Jesus' name and on his authority means that when, after the resurrection, he tells them that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, they know he's not exaggerating. The amazing thing about the gospel is that God can create with just a word. He can heal with just a word. He can conquer demonic forces with just a word. But to save a sinner, Jesus needed to die on the cross. There was no other way. Do you think that if there was any other way, God would have sent his only Son to die? That's both the beauty of the cross and the offense of the cross. God loved us so much that he freely gave us his only begotten Son. That's the beauty, the glory of the cross. But it's given freely, and that's actually the offense of the cross. People don't want to accept that. Maybe you don't want to accept that. They don't want to accept because they're so desperately enslaved to their sin that they can do nothing to help themselves, and yet the motivation of so much religion is trying to please God, to atone for ourselves, to think that we can do it. But we can't. It's harder than healing a leper. It's harder than raising the dead. Only Jesus could do it by dying for us. He not only has the power to forgive, he has the right to forgive, because he has borne our sins. The gospel tells us that salvation is free for all who put their trust in Jesus. But it's also the most expensive gift in the universe, greater even than the creation itself. The initial calling of the 12 disciples here in chapter 10 is a stage in their training, laying the foundations for the worldwide church through the ages. We've seen there is a unique aspect to Jesus' ministry. Only he could die for the sins of his people, as Peter proclaimed to the Sanhedrin when called to account for preaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And that gospel, that good news, has to be proclaimed. That's the work to which the disciples were commissioned. They were told to make disciples from all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That includes making disciples. So they make disciples and tell them to go and make more disciples. That's where we come in. And just as the disciples could only act with the power and authority given to them by the Lord Jesus, so we today have to rely on his power and authority, because he has all power and authority. They didn't understand it at the time, but when Jesus called to him those 12 disciples, he was training them, just 12 men, to change the world. He had shown by his actions the power of God to heal the sick, to drive out demons, to raise the dead, to forgive sins. And so they went with his authority to proclaim the kingdom of God in the same way. And we go, whether it's out into Emerson's Green or to Mongolia, we go with the same authority that was given to the first disciples. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over the universe and is the same yesterday, today, and forever.